Please open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. Romans 15, 14 through 16. The Apostle Paul is in this passage beginning the conclusion to this remarkable epistle. He wants the church in Rome to understand, to grasp why he has written them as he has. And they probably wondered, why would a really busy guy like Paul write such a lengthy and dense epistle to a church he had never seen, church he had never visited? And so Paul wants to explain that. Perhaps he also anticipates that some of the things that he has written might seem objectionable, might even be offensive, particularly to those members of the church who didn't know him. So I think we can be sure that Paul considered the explanation that he gives in this text to be very important. First thing he does in verse 14 that we studied last week, he expresses his confidence that the Roman church was a true church of Christ. He viewed them as mature, characterized by all goodness, a heart closed to sin, a hand open to share. He saw them as having knowledge, being mature in their understanding of the gospel. He saw them as being able to help one another and to admonish, to encourage, and if necessary, to rebuke. And so he expresses his confidence. And that must have been reassuring, a vote of confidence from the chief of the apostles. But that doesn't explain why he wrote. And we have that explanation in verses 15 and 16. And what Paul says about the reason for his writing is not only enlightening, it's terribly important. It's terribly important for us. Because he is going to shed light on the doctrine of salvation. We have to understand the doctrine of salvation. In a sense, our salvation depends on it. Well, let's read together. I'll read aloud. You follow. Romans 15, 14 through 16. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I see two reasons for Paul's epistle in verses 15 and 16. First, Paul wrote in order to fulfill his calling. And secondly, Paul wrote to help secure their final salvation. First, he wrote in order to fulfill his calling. Look at the end of verse 15. Because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That was his calling. If you'll recall, Paul received instructions concerning his calling almost as soon as he was converted. Now, let me explain what I mean by calling. I'm using the word calling in the sense of the special work which Christ appoints to us in his kingdom. Each of us, if we are Christians, we have assignments in the kingdom of God. That is our calling. And Christ will help us. We're not on our own. He will give us grace. He will give us aptitudes to accomplish these particular tasks. Most of our callings are coincidental with our positions in life. For example, a Christian man, a believing man who is a husband and a father and an employee and a church member. Those particular positions that belong to him also constitute his calling. He is to serve Christ in very particular, precise ways in each of those functions. And the Bible tells him how to do that. He is to serve Christ as a husband to his wife, as a father to his children, as a fellow employee, as a fellow member of the body of Christ. That's his calling. You could add being a neighbor, being a citizen. But then some believers, actually many, also receive additional responsibilities in the kingdom, beyond domestic, beyond social. Some are called to be Sunday school teachers. Some are called to be evangelists in the neighborhood. Some are called to be deacons. Some are called to the mission field. Some are called to be pastors. Now, normally, we have to wait a good while after our conversion to learn of any special callings that Christ has. Very rare that a man would be converted and immediately know that he ought to go to the mission field. That comes later, ordinarily, but not with Paul. Ananias, the disciple in Damascus who was told to go to Paul and minister to him after Christ had appeared and blinded him on the road to Damascus as Saul or Paul was going to wreak havoc in the church, he thought, and Christ struck him literally blind and turned him to himself. But Paul was in some secluded place, groping around in darkness, and God said, Ananias, I want you to go to him. And there are things that I want you to say to him. I want you to make known to him his calling. And this is what the Lord said, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was called, he was chosen by Christ, and called to be the messenger of Christ to the Gentiles. That doesn't make any sense. Actually, why would Christ choose the most zealous Jew among all his apostles? They were all Jews, but Paul was a fanatical Jew. He was the most gung-ho Jew of all, and Christ chooses him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The calling of God is surprising. I've often wondered why Christ would choose a guy who is so shy and so socially awkward and would rather be a recluse to preach the gospel. I don't understand that, but that's the kind of thing that Christ does. Now, the writing of this epistle was an attempt by the Apostle Paul to execute the responsibilities of his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. There was a Christian church in the most important city of the ancient world. Paul had never been there, but he knew it was there. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, he felt a responsibility to communicate with them in a very meaningful way. So he wrote the epistle. He was fulfilling his calling. Let me ask you, are you on top of your calling? How are you doing? You have callings, more than one, I'm sure. Are you doing them? You guys are Christians and husbands. You loving your wives enough to lay down your lives, enough to minister to their encouragement when you feel like you need encouragement, enough to help them with tasks that are wearying them. What about your responsibility to your children? Are you helping your children? Are you leading your children to Christ? Are you leading your children away from all these traps, these insidious traps that the God of this world has set for them? And many children are falling into them. Are you protecting your children? You see, that's what it means to serve Christ. We tend to conceptualize service to Christ in ways that are not so taxing and problematic for us. We think of serving Christ as coming to church, reading our Bibles, praying, giving money. And that's it. If we're doing those things, we're serving Christ. Well, those things are acts of service. I'm not deprecating those things. But, beloved, fundamentally, serving Christ means that you serve him in your callings. That you obey him as a husband or wife, a father, a mother, an employee, an employer, a church member. Are you heavily invested in executing your callings to the glory of God? The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, we think, from Corinth. His hands were full in Corinth. Corinth was a messed up church. They had more problems than you could name. Paul had his hands full in Corinth. Plus, he had become a fundraiser. He was trying to raise funds for the poor, suffering saints in Jerusalem. And he was going to take these funds himself over to Jerusalem. He had his hands full. It could not have been convenient for Paul, in the midst of everything that he was doing, to write or dictate a 16 chapter epistle. Wasn't convenient. Listen, it's never convenient to us to execute the responsibilities of our calling. There are other things we would rather do, other things that are easier. But this is a claim of Christ upon our lives. He has saved us and called us. What could be more important? Note, please, also in verse 15, that conscientiousness to his calling compelled Paul to write things to the Romans that were potentially offensive. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. That tells us he was not simply trying to punch the clock. Oh, there's a church in Rome, and Rome's the most important city in the world. I better write them something. I'll just write something so I can say I've done my duty. No, he was not simply trying to punch the clock. He was trying to minister at points of their need. Trusted brethren in Rome, people that Paul knew and loved, had reported that there were problems. There were failures in the church. There were strains between the members. And so, as difficult as it was for him to address those matters, and as much as it opened him up to criticism and misunderstanding, Paul saw this as part of his calling, part of the responsibility of his calling to address these failures pointedly, boldly, but tactfully. He says, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. He's not saying, what's wrong with you? Don't you want? He's saying, I know you know this, but it seems that you have forgotten it. And so I'm gently trying to remind you. Brothers, again, I'm picking on the men because I'm scared to pick on the women. I'm picking on the men because I is one. And I know how ready we are to make excuses for not addressing real needs in our families. Do you have hurting wives? Hurting wives. It doesn't matter why they're hurting. Are they hurting? Emotionally, physically. What are you doing for them? Do you have children who are manifesting? Oh, I know, they're only 4 or 5 years old, but they're already manifesting attitudes and character traits that are troubling. Are you troubled? Or perhaps you have teenagers, and those teenagers, I mean, all you have to do is look at them and you can see they're in trouble. What are you doing? You say, well, I'll just let them grow out of it. That's not your responsibility. It's not your responsibility to be passive. It's your responsibility to pray, and it's your responsibility to find the grace and the wisdom and the courage to address those problems. Gently, peaceably, lovingly, but to address them. Are you? Well, that's why Paul wrote this epistle. It was part of his calling. It was part of his responsibility. It was part of his burden. But there is a second reason. And this reason is even more important than the first. Paul wrote this epistle to help the Romans get to heaven. He wrote this epistle to secure their ultimate salvation. That's what he's teaching us, particularly in verse 16. Look at verse 16, the latter part of it. He says, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Wow, what does that mean? Well, first of all, I preach from the New King James. You may be using the English Standard Version. It reads slightly differently. The New King James reads, ministering the gospel of God. But the ESV reads, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And that is a better rendering of the Greek word for ministering, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Paul said, that's how I execute my calling. I do it in the priestly service of the gospel of God. What did that mean? I think it means this: the service which Paul rendered to the Gentiles, to the church, by means of the gospel, that ministry he ministered as an act of worship. He carried on his gospel ministry not simply as a duty, but as an act of worship. He wrote this letter not simply because it was his duty. He wrote this letter as an expression of his love and admiration for Christ. It was It was an expression of his praise to Christ. Now, some of us, we're afraid of the word duty. If you'll notice, I don't use the word duty very much. Have you noticed that? I don't use the word duty very much. You know why? We have people who break out in hives if I use the word duty. Oh, duty? Oh, can't talk about duty. We're justified by grace. Can't talk about duty. I assure you, Paul was not afraid of the word duty. But for him, listen, for Paul, duty to Christ was an opportunity of worship. That's why he didn't mind duty. It was an opportunity for him to express worship to God. It was a burden to him to worship Christ. Oh, if God would give us that perspective of our duties, perhaps they wouldn't be so burdensome, and perhaps we would execute our callings with greater cheerfulness. Loving my wife. Oh, why do I have to love my wife? I hope you don't say that. Why do I have to serve my wife? Why do I have to put up with her weaknesses? Why? Well, it's my duty. What if you saw it as an opportunity to express worship to Christ? I'm going to love my wife, and I'm going to try to meet her needs because I love Jesus. And I want to express to him my admiration for him, my adoration of him, by loving and sacrificing for my wife. That's how Paul executed his duties as acts of worship. And beloved, all of us in the new covenant are priests to God, and we offer God our lives. Our lives. We give him our lives, and that means that we perform our duties as exercises of worship. But beyond that, beyond fulfilling his duty as an act of worship to God, beyond that, what was Paul's end game? What was his end game? What was he trying to accomplish by the writing of this epistle? Well, look at verse 16 again at the end. He says that, I am ministering that, in order that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm doing this. I am ministering. I'm writing this epistle to you. I'm speaking boldly to you in certain points with this end in view, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Acceptable to who? Acceptable to who? To God. Well, what makes an offering acceptable to God? Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? I mean, there are some things that Paul wrote, Peter said, are difficult to understand. This is one of those things. So I need for you to be engaged. The key thought here is the offering of the Gentiles. What is that? Paul's ministry, his epistle, had to do with the offering of the Gentiles. What was that? Was Paul's purpose to help make the worship rendered by the Gentiles more acceptable to God? Was he writing to help their worship so that when they came to worship to God, the spiritual sacrifices they offered would be more acceptable? Was that why he wrote this? Well, that would be an admirable thing to do. It'd be a very important thing. But I don't think that's what it means. Listen. I submit to you that Paul's objective was to bring the Gentiles themselves to God as offerings of worship. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. They were his responsibility. And I submit to you that what he was saying was that he wrote so that he might bring the Gentiles to God in the last day as an offering that would be acceptable in God's sight. Now, how did I come to that? Well, I came to that because of other texts in the Bible. That's how we ought to come to conclusions. Listen to these words in Isaiah 66. God said, "It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and see my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Listen. "Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, just as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord." You see what the prophecy is? I will gather Gentiles unto myself, and they will be brought as an offering to me, pure, clean, sanctified. I believe that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, conceived his work to be that of bringing Gentile people and Gentile churches to God in the last day as an offering of worship. "You sent me to the Gentiles. You anointed me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and build Gentile churches. Now hear, Lord Jesus, hear." Remember the steward with the 5 talents? "Here, you gave me 5, here's 10. Here is the fruit of my labor. See these Gentiles sanctified, acceptable." You remember what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Listen, he said, "What is my hope? What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, what will be my crown? What will give me great pleasure when I stand before Christ? It will be you. You, Gentiles, converted by grace and sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul saw his own joy in the last day as somehow being bound up with the spiritual condition of the people to whom he was sent to minister. Men, that will be true of you. Your joy in the last day will in part be the family that you present to God. The wife, the children you present to God. "Here, Lord, you gave me these souls. You gave these souls to me, and I have labored over them, and here they are." And even if your children are not converted, they ought to be able to bear witness to your integrity in the last day. "I'm lost and I'm going to hell, but it's not my daddy's fault. He showed me Jesus. He warned me. He had faithful deeds. It's not his fault. It's my fault." Furthermore, Paul recognized that the spiritual condition of the Gentiles, and I really want you to grab this, the spiritual condition of the Gentiles required more than their justification. It required their sanctification as well. Look at the end of verse 16 again. That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, that is, sanctified. That these people that I offer to him must be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you see what Paul is saying? When he wrote this epistle, in which he wrote some bold words, potentially offensive words, he was aiming at the improved sanctification of these people because he understood that their sanctification was necessary to their acceptance with God. That's what he says. So let's read 15 and 16 again. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God so that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God in order that the offering or the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, that is, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In my introduction, I said that Paul was writing here things crucial to our understanding of salvation. And I'm submitting to you that what he says about sanctification being necessary to our final acceptance with God, that is a doctrine essential to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. We must be sanctified. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue holiness with all men, or pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Pursue holiness. Because without holiness, no man will see the Lord. What am I saying? Beloved, I'm saying that justification and sanctification are necessary to your salvation. That's what I'm saying. Now, I recognize that some of you are probably not familiar with these terms. Justification, sanctification, maybe you've never heard them, or perhaps you've forgotten what they mean. So in closing, I want to say some things about justification and sanctification. And if I knew this was the last sermon that I would ever preach to you, this is what I would want to say. That's how important I think it is. What is justification? Justification is an act of God, okay? Not something you do, something God does. Justification is an act of God in which he forgives all our sins and he looks upon us as being perfectly righteous in the presence of his law and justice. He sees us without sin. He sees us thoroughly righteous in the standing of his justice. Now, how in the world could God do that? Well, it cost him a great deal. God can't just wipe off sin and say, well, we'll just pretend that didn't happen. And we'll pretend that you were righteous, even though you're... God couldn't do that. God sent his own son, his eternal son, to become one with us, to become a real human being, but without sin. And he sent his son that, first of all, his son would earn perfect righteousness by his life from birth to death, he always pleased his Father. And he created a perfect righteousness that answers to every one of God's demands toward us. But then ultimately he died. He laid down his life. Death is a wage of sin, but he had never sinned, but we had. And so he laid down his life in our place, so that the justice of God, made angry by our sin, might be propitiated, might be placated, might be satisfied. So he lived for us, created a perfect righteousness for us. He died for us, making satisfaction on account of our sins. And then he was raised from the dead. After his substitutionary work was completed, he was raised from the dead, and he ever lives to receive and to give these works to everyone who believes on him. So, when we sinners come to him, confessing our sins and throw ourselves upon him, and we say, Lord Jesus, I must have you to be my righteousness. I must have your death, your blood, to make payment for my sins. He gives us that. He gives us perfect righteousness. He gives us entire forgiveness. And when that happens, when we are joined to Christ and he bestows on us the benefits of his substitutionary work, God in heaven declares us justified. No more condemnation. That's pretty good news. Well, what's sanctification? Well, sanctification is also a work of God by the Holy Spirit. In sanctification, God changes us. In sanctification, God, by the Spirit, turns us away from the pursuit of sin and turns us toward the pursuit of holiness. Sanctification and justification are very different. Justification comes by imputation and pronouncement. It's done in a moment. When we're united to Christ, we are declared just. It's over. It's done. Sanctification will go on as long as we remain in this world. The Spirit of God working with us, changing our behavior. That's what he's doing. He's changing our behavior. He's changing our attitudes. He's changing our perspectives. He's changing our habits. He's changing the way we do life. He is moving us, moving us. He doesn't do it for us. He moves us to reject sin and to choose obedience. To reject sin, our own way, the way of the world, to say no to that over and over again. And sometimes we fail and we say yes, but the Spirit convicts us and brings us back. And he says, do you still say yes to that? No, Lord, I'm sorry. No, no, I say no to that. And I say yes to the commands of Jesus. That's how sanctification happens. It's the Spirit of God moving us away from our sins toward Christ, toward holiness. And that means that the Bible has a very prominent place to play in sanctification. The Spirit uses the Bible to convict us of our sin. And he uses the Bible to point out the will of Christ. Sanctification is very much about obeying Christ. And you see, beloved, listen, that's why Paul wrote as he did. He was endeavoring through the agency of the Spirit to be an instrument of change in the Roman church, to be an instrument of sanctification in their lives and in their congregation, to bring them to obedience. Look at verse 18, Romans 15:18. Paul said, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles what? What does it say? To make the Gentiles obedient. Sanctification has everything to do with obedience. Now, here's what I so want you to grasp. Both justification and sanctification are necessary to your final salvation. And here I'm going to express one of my greatest fears as your pastor, one of your pastors, the pastor who talks the most. It's a fear that some of you may be thinking that God's salvation consists only and entirely in justification. That's my fear. My fear that is that some of you think that a professed faith in Christ for justification is all you need. And you don't care very much about obeying God. Obeying Christ, it rarely comes into your mind that you ought to obey Him. And some of you may even think that obeying Christ is contrary to justification. That if you're trusting Christ to justify you in Christ alone, then you shouldn't obey God. I hope nobody thinks like that. But if you do, that is as wrong could be. Listen, in order to be justified, we don't obey God, Christ does. And we trust His obedience. But in order to please God in our lives, in order to live daily, lives of worship, we must pursue holiness. And how do we pursue holiness? But by obeying the Bible. You say, I didn't think I had to obey. I thought I would get to heaven just by Jesus obeying. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Here's what I think you've forgotten and maybe never got right. Justification requires alarm over personal sin. Have you forgotten that faith in Christ for justification is a faith that grows out of a deep conviction of sin, an appalling awareness of my uncleanness? Faith in Christ for justification includes repentance for sin. And you know what that means? It means that those who truly believe on Christ for justification are people who hate their sin, and they want not only to be forgiven, but they want to be delivered. They want to stop sinning. Yes, they want to be forgiven because they have to be forgiven or they perish. But it's not just forgiveness they want. They want deliverance from temptation, from the war of evil in their minds, from bad habits and bad words and neglect. They want to be delivered. They want to be changed. In other words, people who want to be justified for the right reasons, not just to escape hell, not just to be free of guilt. They want to be justified because they want to be rid of sin. Those people also want to be sanctified. And thus, by the power of the Spirit that Christ gives them, they strive. They strive every day. They're striving against sin, striving to obey God. And they never quite get there, but they make improvement. And over time, they change. They become increasingly like Jesus. They grow in holiness. Is that you? My question to you is this. Are you trusting Christ to save you from your sins? The guilt, the condemnation, yes. But also the power and the practice and the habits. Are you looking to Jesus to save you from your sin? That's what salvation is. It includes justification. It includes sanctification. Are you saved? You see, people who think salvation is all justification, if you ask if they are saved, they go back to a day and a place. They say, well, I remember back when. Well, that's good. But you ought to be looking at today. And you ought to be able to say, by the grace of God today, I'm being saved. Being saved from what? Being saved from my sin. I'm being delivered. I'm warring. I'm losing sometimes, but I don't lose all the time. I'm winning too. And if you had known me 5 years ago, you wouldn't believe who I am today. By grace, I'm not what I used to be. That's not just justification. That's sanctification. Beloved, you must be saved from your sins. You define it whatever terms you want, but you must be saved from your sins. And your children, Don't just comfort yourselves that they made a profession. Are they being changed? Are they being sanctified? Are they being saved from their sins? Jesus alone can do that. And if you need that, please, please go to Christ. Father, help our minds and help our hearts. Help us to love you and to hate sin. And help us to trust Jesus, not just to pardon us and take us away from all condemnation, but help us to trust him, to change us, improve us, to make us increasingly holy. And may our wives see it. May our husbands see it. May our children see it. May our parents see it. May the people who are around us see that we are growing in grace and in holiness. And if there are any here professing faith in Christ who don't care about holiness, we're very content to keep doing sin, oh Father, please break in upon them and save them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.